Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good. Thank you that you're gracious and you're merciful to us. That you've sent your Son Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you're our King, our substitute, our hero, our champion, our master, our groom. We thank you that you have sent us your Spirit. Spirit, we thank you that you're our guide, our helper, that you convict us and prod us, give us joy and truth. Make gratitude our native tongue today. Work that in us deeply, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm Jim Thompson. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Southside Fellowship. It's great to be with you guys. If you go ahead and really quickly, just go ahead and get to Jonah chapter 2. We're not going to waste too much time today. If you're cool, that's on page 774 in your Bible. So Jonah chapter 2, just go ahead, hustle up, take your time and get there. the title of today's sermon is the, if you look up on the screen really quickly, The Insufficiency of Gratitude. And I have put the prefix in parentheses, and I just realized when I did that and emailed it a couple days ago that so far every sermon I've preached while I've been on staff has had parentheses in the title because it makes me feel cool or artistic or something. So I want to see how long I can keep that streak alive. So today it's the insufficiency of gratitude. And if you have Jonah chapter 2, we'll get there in a brief moment. If you grew up going to a church where you took two Sundays to celebrate every American holiday, and you kind of miss that. We don't necessarily really do that here, but if you do, today is functionally a Thanksgiving sermon, so it's about 6 weeks early or so. So what I need you to do in a month and a half is just do a little cut and paste, a little listen to the podcast, and if you grew up in that kind of church, today is, excuse me, a Thanksgiving sermon. Now, where do I get that? Look at Jonah chapter 2. This is where we're going to be talking today. Look at verse 9, all the way down to verse 9. This is near the end of his prayer. He says, but with the voice of thanksgiving. So that's why we're singing this stuff. That's why we're going to think about it. But with the voice of thanksgiving. That's kind of the essence of what Jonah is about today. Gratitude or thanksgiving. And we get to explore that in a second. But before we do, I just need you to do just a little general brainstorming with me about thanksgiving. That's what I need you to do with me. If you have a relationship with someone and reciprocal gratitude is expressed, that relationship will be stronger than relationships you have where there's not much gratitude exchange in a reflexive or reciprocal way. So we know, whether consciously or subconsciously, we know that there's something about gratitude or thanksgiving that fuses and gives relationships a greater thing there, a greater essence, a greater bond. We know there's something good about gratitude. Maybe we don't know how to put our finger on it, but we know it's a good thing. Simple example. You don't raise your kids to get a red fire truck when they're four from grandma at Christmas and to scowl at them. If you do that, you're a jerk of a parent, right? You don't do that. You raise your kids to go, thanks, grandma. That's what you do. When the kid gets something, you raise them to say thank you and kind of respond like that. We're kind of in the middle of this right now with my son. He's three. And because a three-year-old might not, you know, totally grasp, you know, what prayer is or what prayer does, when we say prayers with him at night, we'll pray. But then we say, hey, James, what do you want to thank Jesus for? What do you want to thank Jesus for? And after, you know, the standard fire trucks and trains and pirate ships, after that, he usually goes, thank you, Jesus, for Dundor and Didar and for Nana and Papa and for Baba and Reed and for Uncle Andy and for Aunt Jaja and for Uncle Donnie and Aunt Mandy and for all these people. And he just goes, and if you saw him that day, you will probably be thanked, or God will probably be thanked because he saw you that day. And it kind of humbles my heart that, you know, he's grateful about relationships. it especially is convicting to me because I heard a guy say in a sermon a couple weeks ago, what if you only had the things you've been grateful for in the past 48 hours? And I felt terrible when I heard him say that. And so my son was teaching me with thanking God for all these relationships. In a far less cute, but just as convicting way, I was listening or reading a thing about Thanksgiving. And this guy, I think he called a subsection the theology of Thanksgiving. And he said, Thanksgiving that is not rooted in grace is the same kind of Thanksgiving a man gives to a prostitute when he pays her for doing her job. And that hit me like a ton of bricks too. We know there's something about gratitude and about Thanksgiving that does something, that does something in us. The point is, there's something about pure Thanksgiving, about unadulterated gratitude. There's something about it that brings a kind of health to our psyche and to our soul in a way that can't be attained in any other way except to express that gratitude. So Thanksgiving is this thing we know, we long for it, we know we have to have it. And especially it's really weird for me and for us today in Jonah chapter 2. Here's why it's weird. Jonah's Thanksgiving in chapter 2 is weird. We'll get to it more later, but here's why it's weird. In Jonah 1, he's not a good dude. He's not a good guy. Hey, Jonah, I need you to do something for me. Listen, if God talks out loud, you hustle up and heed, all right? He goes, no. And he tries to sail 2,300 miles away. So God pursues him. Remember, the storm on the boat is not punishment. It's grace. We talked about that. And God is after Jonah. God is pursuing Jonah. And Jonah's still stiff-arming God, and he's not repentant of his sin. So think about how confusing this is. Ready? In chapter 1, you have an unrepentant Jonah. And in chapter 2, you have a grateful Jonah. Do you know how those work together? It was really fun and interesting for me to think about, all right, unrepentant, hard-hearted, I can't wait to get away from you, God, Jonah, in chapter 1, and then chapter 2, hey, Lord, thanks a lot. I really appreciate it. So it's like, how do these two work together and fit together? And we get to think about that today. If this is your first time at Southside Fellowship, or first or second time, we're really glad that you're here. What we try to do on Sunday mornings is we try to work through large portions of Scripture or entire books of the Bible so that we don't just kind of throw in there our feeble opinions. We want to see what God has said and the way that He has said it. And so right now, we're journeying through the book of Jonah, and we're finding it to be a little better than the fact that it really is the best VeggieTales out there. We're finding it to be the fact that it's a very compelling, a compelling story. And what we've seen since day one is that Jonah is a story about sin and grace. It's about sin and grace. Now, while the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers write theologically about sin and grace, what we have here in Jonah is a vivid narrative snapshot about sin and grace. And in Jonah, we've defined sin and grace in these two ways. Sin is running away from God. Crystal clear. What God says, what God's standard, where He's designed to bless, what He's up to, and going, nope, I don't want any of that. Sin is running away from God. Now, on the other hand, grace is in some sense God running to us, pursuing us, and intercepting our self-destructive behavior. We've talked about that for a couple weeks now. So those are the two themes of sin and grace that we've seen in Jonah. Jonah sins and God pursues him with grace in the storm. And today, he's unrepentant of that sin, and it's almost like the fish here in a second that gets him is another version of grace. Even the sailors from last week get to participate in this dance of sin and grace. They are sinners. They don't know the creating and redeeming covenant God of Israel, and so they're sinners. And through the storm of the grace of God pursuing Jonah, they experience grace. Even though they were idol worshipers at the beginning of chapter 1, they now seem to be converted at the end of chapter 1. Again, we have this dance of sin and grace, and then we have this awkward two things of unrepentant Jonah and grateful Jonah. And all of these are going to converge for us after we look at what's going on in chapter 2. So I want to dive into chapter 2 and just kind of meditate and walk through step by step in chapter 2. But before we do, we have to pick up where we left off. And I don't know if you watch Lost, some of the greatest character development in the history of television, in my feeble opinion. But they would always leave you hanging. We left Jonah in a Lost kind of thing last week. He's in the water floating. That's where we left Jonah. So we have to pick up right there. And what I want you to do is I want you to play psychiatrist and just get in Jonah's brain. If you were left at the end of a Lost episode like Jonah, you're floating in the water. You just got chunked overboard by the USS Joppa. This is what you need to do. What's going through your head? Like, what's in your mind? Is it dang it, or finally, or oh my goodness, or what do I do now, or what's going through your head? What if you thought, are those waves calm? Or what if you thought, I can't swim? Or what if you thought, darn, that's a big piece of seaweed? What are you thinking if you're Jonah and you get chunked over? Now, he's probably not a super swimmer. What are you thinking? How far am I going to sink? How far can I swim? Like, my tunic's too huge. I just woke up 7 minutes ago. This is not... What are you thinking if you're Jonah and you're in the middle of all this? What are you thinking about God? Are you thinking about yourself? Or, ooh, what if you're thinking, I didn't go to Nineveh, so take that, God. I don't know. What's going through Jonah's brain? Hey, he wanted me to do something, and guess who wins on this one? This guy. Like, what are you thinking if you're Jonah? Now, whatever you're thinking, this is funny for me. You're thinking and you're squirming and you're trying to, you're, I don't know what you're doing, but you're, and then pff, you're a whale Trisket. Just like that. No questions asked. You are done. Look at verse 17 in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Jonah, verse 17. And Yahweh appointed, now Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel, in your Bibles, probably capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, stop right there for a brief moment. We don't need modern science to tell us, hey, that doesn't happen to people anymore. So I know some people are skeptical about this and go, well, the whole book is kind of a parable. Well, we kind of differ from that here at Southside Fellowship. We believe that there is a creating and redeeming God who called all things into existence for his glory, and he interacts in the world because he loves people who bear his image. But for skeptics, here we go. We'll just play the game. February 1891, James Bartley, he was a sailor, and he was actually on a harpooning expedition in the South Atlantic, and he saw himself a big sperm whale, and he went out to harpoon it, but kind of slipped overboard. The sperm whale also had a nice snack, and James Bartley himself was whale Trisket on that February day, 1891. His friends caught the whale, took it to land, and cut the whale open, and 16 hours later, James Bartley, unconscious, was half-digested whale snack right there in the South Atlantic. This, looking that up and studying that this week, it was in really advanced and technical commentaries, and I thought how funny it was that they would include that in footnotes, and I Googled the mess out of it, and it was all over the place. But here's what I want to say. While that's a cute footnote and a cute aside, guess what? We have a God who doesn't randomly or arbitrarily act. He goes, fish, go teach my man a lesson. Go get him. We have a God who's interacting with the world. So just like the storm is God's grace after Jonah, the fish is God's grace continuing to come on and hunt Jonah down. So he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is a snapshot of grace again. And when he's there, he prays. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the belly of the fish. Now, the cool thing about this prayer we're getting ready to look at is that it is pregnant and laced with existing Hebrew scripture. So Jonah was a good Jewish guy, and he sang the Psalms all the time, like in synagogue. And he did that. That's what he did. He knew them. He actually probably preached them a couple times. This poem, this prayer, has about a dozen plus verbal allusions and citations and direct quotations from existing Hebrew scripture. Let me just read you the Psalms that Jonah alludes to. Psalm 3, Psalm 18, Psalm 31, Psalm 42, Psalm 69, Psalm 88, Psalm 118, Psalm 120. Kind of the implied question there is, listen, when life strangles you and grips you so tight, you want to give up? Like when it's done for you, what's your reflex? What's your reaction? Is it, all right, I got this covered. Just let me think for a second. Or is it, God, I totally depend on all your promises. You know, the other place I go to think of when I think of somebody like this is Jesus in the wilderness. What does he do? He quotes scripture. Jesus on the cross. What does he do? He quotes scripture. So at least Jonah's got something, some right answers in his head. So when life comes and he's about dealt death's blow, he spews out scripture because he knows to God's promises is the only place he can cling. So he gets that somehow. So this prayer is just laced and it's filled and it's pregnant with existing Hebrew scripture. So Jonah kind of gets it at least some sense theoretically. But let's look at what he actually prays. Look at verse 2. He said, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me. And out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, the one word that might be interesting to you there is the word Sheol. I think even the old King James or an older version actually just translates it hell. That's not the word. The word is kind of an enigmatic nether, underworld, grave, death. It was almost euphemistic for Hebrew people that meant far away from God and death and under the world and just no real life. Not like eternal hell, not like that. And so Jonah was saying, I felt like I was there. He's saying, I felt like I was in the very gut of Sheol. That's what he's saying. Now, an important thing to remember when you're reading your Bible, if you're reading the Psalms, or if you're ever reading any poetry, which doesn't take up every line, most of your Bibles might not take up every line, is that poetry often says the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. So look, there are four lines of poetry in verse 2. Look at verse 2. I called out to Yahweh in my distress. Line 2, he answered me. Line 3, out of the gut of Sheol, I cried. Line 4, and you heard my voice. Jonah, why are you saying the same thing over and over again? Well, a lot of times for the Hebrew people, when they wrote poetry, how they said something was just as important as what they said. So they did it in a way where the first and third lines match and the second and fourth lines match. So Jonah is, this is like us doing caps, lock, bold, underline, italicized, font 148. This is a clear, plain way of Jonah going, I cried out to you. I called out. My whole being was lifting its voice to you. And I love this. This is so simple. And you answered me. By the way, side note, prayer is not a good idea. Prayer is communing with God. He hears you. He knows what you need. That's what's going on with Jonah right here. I called out to Yahweh. Out of my distress, he answered. I was in the very gut of Sheol, and he heard my voice. So we already start to see some of Jonah's gratitude in his poetic prayer right here. Let's look at verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. I think one translation might say, your breakers came over me. Now, in this verse, the thing that jumps out to me is Jonah is thinking of as many possible words as he can to talk about waters and floods and storms and waves and all this stuff. Look at, in my version, the ESV here, look at verse 3. The deep, the seas, the flood, the waves, the billows, they all engulfed me, overtook me, in some sense, strangled me. That's what Jonah's getting at. The Hebrews were not a seafaring people. They lived a little bit inland. Michael Phelps is not from Palestine. They're just kind of, in fact, most of the time in the Hebrew Bible, when you hear about seas and floods and waters and billows and breakers and waves and stuff in the deep, most of the time it's kind of talked about at arm's length about something that they're kind of fearful of. In fact, if you don't have to turn there now, but if you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, when John starts to describe how glorious and amazing new heavens and new earth and new creation are going to be, in Revelation 21, he says, and in the new heaven and new earth there, there was no sea. It's like, what, God doesn't like the beach? He gets sand in his God shorts? I like, what? I don't get that totally. My dad's a pastor. My dad and I like to jokingly fight. He likes the beach for vacation. I like the mountains for vacation. And I say, hey, Dad, guess what? If you read your Bible, I win. So my dad and I like to banter on about this. But the question is, why in Revelation, as John say, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sea? Well, I think it's because if you read the rest of the biblical story well, you will see that oceans and floods and waters and deeps and waves and billows and breakers and all these kinds of things, quite often for the Hebrew people, represented judgment or chaos or something like that. Let me just help you. Genesis 6, the flood, Noah and the ark, judgment. Exodus 14, coming out of Egypt with Pharaoh's army behind him. They pass through the waters of the Red Sea. They're escaping Pharaoh's judgment. Joshua chapter 3, they go into the promised land through the Jordan River that parts for them. They're escaping the judgment of their disobedient wandering for 40 years. In 2 Samuel 22, David prays, Lord, you drew me out of the waters. In Isaiah 43, Yahweh says to Israel, I will hold your hand and I will walk with you through the waters. Revelation chapter 13, it says that the Antichrist, whoever this is going to be in Revelation, comes out of the sea. I don't think that means he was hanging out in a submarine. It's just metaphoric for the sea, the waters, the billows, the breakers, the waves, the deep. All of that in a Jewish mind is a picture of judgment and chaos and something that is far from what Hebrew people want to be. Now, quite literally, Jonah was getting owned by the waves and the billows and the breakers and the sea around him. But there is another poetic sense in which he was being wrapped in deserved judgment in some way. And maybe he started to realize that. Maybe the unrepentant Jonah will flee away after this event of chapter 2. Maybe we'll see a different Jonah in chapter 3. I'll go ahead and help you. Probably not. But he understood it to some degree. He was getting wrapped in this. He probably got a decent glimpse at his disobedience. And while he was in the belly of the fish. Now look at verse 4. And then he says, I am driven away from your sight. This is a positive and a poetic version of what he did in chapter 1. I'm leaving the presence of the Lord. So now he's feeling it. I'm driven away from your sight. But here it's like, maybe I shouldn't have done that. And so again, maybe you see something in Jonah and you're like, maybe something's going on. I'm driven away from your sight. But then what he says, yet I will again look upon your holy temple. Now, it does seem odd to us modern readers that, you know, right before he takes life's last breath, he thinks about like an architectural structure. It seems a little anticlimactic, a little bit. But if you're, again, a Jewish person, the temple was the center of life for you. It was where God's intimate, majestic, glorious presence dwelt. It was the center of politics and worship and all these other things. And so when he said, I'll again look at your temple, what he probably is saying is, I thought, in verse, look at verse 4, I thought I'm driven away from your sight. But when I became whale trisket, when I became fish snack, when that happened, I thought, if he saved me now, yes, again, I will have confidence that I will worship him truly again. That's kind of what's going on with Jonah's thought in his poetry in chapter 2, verse 4. Now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, and weeds were wrapped around my head. Here we start to see maybe kind of what Jonah was thinking a little bit more when we left him on the last lost episode at the end of chapter 1. He starts to go, you know what? This is my last breath. This is my last deal. It's all done for me. Look at verse 5. Look, the waters closed in over me. Look at the purpose. To take my life. This is it. I'm done. This is as low as it gets. This is as worse as it gets. This is as far away from God I'll be. I am finished. I am done. That's what's going on in his mind. He's like, maybe I was swimming free. Maybe I was trying to, I was swimming to the water line. I was getting up there and I was fighting. I had to realize where I was and I finally got there. And then bam, seaweed hit my head. So he's like, maybe I had a chance for a second, but then, you know, I'm a seaweed sandwich. This is done. I'm no good now. I am at death's door. That's where I am. The waters enclosed around me in order to, look at verse 5, take my life. Look at verse 6. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. The phrase, the root of the mountains, is a really fun phrase. It's the only time in the whole Hebrew Bible, in the whole Old Testament, that phrase is used. And what's likely indicated or hinted at by this phrase is that Jonah was as far down in the sea as he could be. I mean, death was more sure than anything. He was as far down as he could go. He says, I went down to the land. And look at what he says after that phrase. Whose bars closed upon me forever. This is the language that is often used for prison in the Old Testament. So Joseph in prison, this kind of similar language is used. So Jonah is saying, I'm at death's door. Death is the prison I am locked in. No hope, not a chance. I am done. I'm finished. Side note here, friends. What's the most broken you've ever been? What's the most beat up and abused you've ever felt? What's the farthest you've ever been from God? At what place have you doubted his love and presence so much that, let's just be honest, he doesn't exist anymore? Like, when and where and how and what was that for you? Think about it. Seriously, think about it. I mean, was it like a divorce thing? Or was it a loss of someone close? Was it a financial thing where you prayed really hard and nothing happened immediately? What was it? Like, where were you so broken, so far away? Was it a health issue where he didn't respond? Was it unrepentant sin in your heart? Were you doing Jonah chapter 1? When and where was it? I actually believe that the Bible teaches and that we can see very clearly here in Jonah that Sometimes God has to take you there, put you there, put you on death's door, either literally or metaphorically, for you to actually see Him for who He is and trust Him and actually be grateful. I really believe that. John Oswald is an Old Testament scholar. He says God never decrees a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation. One more time. John Oswald, Old Testament scholar, says God never decrees a humiliation for which there is not a corresponding exaltation. Meaning, we can trust Him even when we can't trace Him. He is completely trustworthy at all times. But when we're broken, when we're beat up, when we've been had by life, when we've been just messed up by the world, when we're at death's door, metaphorically or literally, when we're there, we might not be able to see or believe that there is a corresponding exaltation, but we can always trust Him even if we can't figure out what's up. Now, here's the deal. Jonah is right there. That is the exact place Jonah is. And if you don't get there with him right now in your mind, if you don't get there with him, Thanksgiving is just going to be kind of a marginal side note. That's where Jonah is. Look at the end of verse 6. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. My wife's two favorite words in the whole Bible are Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:1 to 3 say you were dead in sins and transgressions and you walked like the children of the world and you deserve wrath because you hated God by your actions so much. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, He loved us and He gave us His Son Jesus. Jonah is at death's door. He's at rock bottom. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. He will do that when it's best for His glory and for your good. You can trust Him for that. I promise, friends. That's what's going on with Jonah in 2:6. Now, let's look at 2:7. Jonah 2:7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. The word for fainting here is almost lack of consciousness or losing oxygen. David uses it in the Psalms a lot. Right before he's about to pass out. This is, again, underscoring, this is my last breath, this is my last blink, this is my last everything, I'm on death's door. Right, this is happening to him right when he thinks it's all done. And right when he thinks it's all done, he thinks about Yahweh's temple again. Which, again, it's not a structure, it's not an architectural structure, is God's purposes, His promises, His majesty, His glory. That's what he thinks about. That's what comes to his mind before he faints, if you will, or before he passes out. Now, 2:8, he includes this in his poem. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, what's likely going on here is he is thinking back on the sailors who were idol worshipers. Remember, Jonah doesn't know that they were converted, that they feared God and later got off the boat probably and offered sacrifices to God like it talks about in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. Jonah doesn't know that. But right now he's kind of going, you know what? People who chase after idols, they don't have any hope. I thought I didn't have any hope. I forgot it for a second, but you lifted my life out of the pit. You're doing this. So at his last breath, he remembers God and he trusts God. And then, you know, after he's, you know, inside the fish, he goes, the idol thing doesn't get people anywhere. That makes people forsake their hope in steadfast love. The word for steadfast love is probably one of the strongest words in the whole Old Testament. It's hesed. It's God's covenant, saving, mercy, love, and kindness. The people who give themselves to idols, of course, that's just other people. That's not you and me, of course. People who give themselves to idols forsake their hope in steadfast love. And verse 9, here's where it comes. But I, look at verse 9, but I, so this is a contrasting conjunction going, I'm different than people who do idols. There's something different with me. My God is actually the creating and redeeming covenant God. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving. There it is. So what he's saying is in 2 through 8, there are all these things that happened to me that you did and you caused to happen. All these things. And because of that, my heart is filled with gratitude. Now, gratitude for Jonah is not just kind of a thought. Look at what he says. Look at verse 9. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will pay. So he's actually saying that thanksgiving is going to do something in him. I will now go act a different way because of thanksgiving. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Now, I know that when you hear the word salvation, most of us think eternal salvation with God forever in heaven. I don't disagree with that in any way, but that's not necessarily what Jonah's thinking about. He's thinking about his immediate salvation, of the instance in which he was saved. His life was spared. He was rescued. He was delivered from dying in the sea by a giant fish that Yahweh appointed in 1:17. So here's the funny thing about the last line right here. Salvation is from the Lord. Yes, it's true for Jonah. But if we read the whole book, it's more true than he realizes. We get to explore that and dive into that a little bit next week. So in 2:9, he's thankful. I am grateful. Thank you, God, for saving me, rescuing me, sending me the fish, taking my life out of the pit, hearing my call, hearing my cry, rescuing me from Sheol. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Again, I'll see your temple. I have that hope. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's what he's going. I will pay my vows. Thanksgiving is going to do something. So that's where Jonah is. He's grateful. Now, this passage ends in verse 10, similarly to how it began. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And Yahweh spoke to the fish. Hey, buddy, could you do me a favor? Spoke to a fish, and it vomited Jonah up on the dry land. So this passage ends the same way it began, with Yahweh sovereignly intervening between Jonah and the fish to teach Jonah something and to work something in Jonah's heart. All right, now, we get to have a little time of fun thinking in class. Are you ready? I like this prayer. It's poetic. It's beautiful. It's intense. There's some soul in this prayer. It's kind of simple, you know. You helped me when I couldn't help myself. Thanks, God, thanks. But we have to theologize about Jonah's prayer just a little bit. Let's just maintain the thought for a second. Let's just use the thought for a second that Jonah's thanksgiving actually does something to him. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he obeyed this time. Hey, maybe the thanksgiving did something in Jonah whereby he's going to be obedient now. Maybe this is the deal. But in chapter 4, he's like a whiny 4-year-old with no sleep, right? So now I have to go rethink the thanksgiving in chapter 2. So let's just theologize a little bit about this. If you look in chapter 2 at all the times where it says God or Yahweh or the Lord or you or he, it's always talking about something God did for Jonah, and he's grateful for those doings. Is that wrong? It's not wrong. We should, you know, declare the mighty works of the Lord, Psalm 145. But there is something deficient or lacking about it all. Let me just say this and explain it, and we'll get on with it. You ready? Here it comes. Thanksgiving that is rooted, here we go. Thanksgiving that is rooted in experience alone cannot sustain the soul. Think about that with me. Thanksgiving that is rooted in experience alone cannot sustain the soul. So Jonah is grateful only out of his experience here. Is that okay? That's fine. But there's something lacking. But why can't thanksgiving that is rooted in circumstance or experience sustain the soul? Here you go. You ready? Because your experiences, your circumstances are up and down and all around and here and there and everywhere and dormant and alive and dead. And thanksgiving that is rooted in experience, guess what? It's really about your comfort and less about God. Thanksgiving that is rooted in experience alone can't sustain the soul. You know why? Because it takes gift and puts it over giver. It takes safety and puts it over savior. It takes healing and puts it over healer. Thanksgiving that is rooted in experience cannot sustain the soul. And I kind of feel like that's what's going on with Jonah right here a little bit. He's thankful out of what God does and not necessarily who God is. Now, am I just reading something into Jonah? You should ask that question, because we're here to tell you what God has clearly said. Am I just reading that into Jonah? Where do I get that? Look in chapter 4, verse 2. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed, and prayed to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, this is what I said when I was yet in my country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are who God is, not what God does. You are a gracious God. You're merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in chesed and loving kindness and relenting from disaster. So watch this. Jonah knows, confessional belief, Jonah knows that thanksgiving should be about who God really is and not just what he can do, functional belief. Jonah knows that. So here's the deal. Here's the remedy for the wrong kind of thanksgiving. Here it is. You ready? Thanksgiving that is rooted in the character of God cultivates in the soul a grateful posture and not merely a grateful response. Could you guys put that up, please? Let's put this other one up. So that's what thanksgiving is not. real thanksgiving, thanksgiving that is rooted in the character of God. Can we switch that? Thank you very much. Thanksgiving that is rooted in the character of God cultivates in the soul a grateful posture and not merely a grateful response. Now, I would even go further. You ready? Thanksgiving that is rooted in the character of God, you ready for this? It doesn't just create in the soul a grateful posture. That from that grateful posture comes grateful responses. Now, please leave that up for a long time so we can write it down, because I'm going to talk about it for a second. But I have to do a fun little philosophical sidebar with you. You know that doing comes from being, right? Doing comes from being. You are human beings. You are not human doings. Would sound awkward, and plus, it's true philosophically. Here's what I mean. If I make my wife my special spaghetti sauce, I don't do it, so she'll go, you know what? I love you now. Because you did something for me, now I love you. No. Who I am at my very core is I am someone who loves my wife, thus resulting spaghetti. All right? So what I do comes out of who I am. So our gratitude needs to be about who God is over what God can do for us. Is it both? Yes, but there's an order to it. Now listen carefully. Here's a better example. Jesus is not the Savior of the world because he died on the cross. Rather, because he's the Savior of the world, he died on the cross. So true gratitude, friends, please get this. Thanksgiving that is rooted in the character of God himself cultivates in the soul a grateful posture and not merely a grateful response. It has to be about who he is. Jonah knows that. He went to Hebrew systematic theology, Hebrew day school. He knows it. He says it in chapter 4, verse 2. In fact, chapter 4, verse 2 is one of Israel's favorite battle cries for who their covenant God really is from Exodus 34. They sing about it all the time in the Psalms. You're gracious, you're merciful, you're slow to anger and abounding in hesed and loving kindness. But when we read Jonah's prayer, it's more about what God does for him. Now, here's where it's kind of scary. Is Jonah's prayer wrong? No. Is it insufficient and incomplete? I think so. Because true gratitude that has its roots in the essence and character of God does something in our heart to create something in us and not just a response or a reflexive action. This actually makes me think back to my son in bed when he's thankful for everybody he saw that day. Because that gratitude is, ready friends? Hey, listen, this is not just for me to feel like a good father. That gratitude is about relationships. And if your gratitude is out of what you can get from God, that is so selfish and immature. So here's the deal. You know what we need? You know what we have to have? We have to have a vision of who God is to overtake us, to create that in us. Now, let me go back to one thing really quickly as we close. Remember how Jonah was unrepentant in chapter 1? And he's thankful in chapter 2? And we kind of said, well, how can those fit together? Well, here's how they fit together. Think about this. Ready? Gratitude that is based solely on experience is like repenting only because you got caught. Thanksgiving, contingent on circumstance, is I'm sorry because you saw me. So watch this. Repentance, what does repentance need to be true and real and pure? A majestic vision of who he is. What does thanksgiving need to be true and pure and do something in us? It needs a glorious vision of who God is. Now watch. I thought Jonah was about sin and grace. These are the two appropriate responses to that. When sin shows its ugly head, you need to look at God and all of his beauty and repent of that. When grace comes running after you, bow the knee joyfully, and you need to be thankful for that. Now, friends, all of this requires a glorious vision of God. We see that most plainly and clearly in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. All of our sin and all of his grace collide there. He takes your place. That's grace. a majestic vision of God that we need to do something in us in regards to repentance and thanksgiving is to look at the gospel, the good news that He came for us, He lived for us, He died for us, and He rose for us. This should compel us, and this should create in us not momentary experience-based occasions of thanks, but entire lives of repentance and trust and thanksgiving. The latter of these things are our inheritance if we are pursuing Him because of who He is, who He's shown Himself to be, and the good news about Jesus. That gets me excited, makes me kind of want to be a little more grateful. Let's pray. Idealistic.